Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. We are working our way through 2 Chronicles, not chapter by chapter, but sort of chunk by chunk. Yesterday in a pre-recorded program, we covered 4 chapters, 17 through 20. Today we're going to focus on chapter 24, and a king of Judah by the name of Joash. Any of you folks out there name your kids Joash? I didn't think so. Say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, sir. How
good
are you?
Good morning, Chuck. I'm fine. How are you?
I'm just peachy. You don't have a Joash in your family, do you?
No, I don't think there are probably too many Joashes because while he started all right, it's not going to end well. And probably similar to maybe like there probably aren't many Judases around either.
Yeah.
So no Joashes in our family.
Well, we have one chapter to do today, and it's my hope to go ahead and read this. The entire chapter is about 27 verses, I think. So we probably should get busy here. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us give strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 24, 2 Chronicles, it reads, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada chose 2 wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Sometime later, Joash decided to restore the temple of the Lord. He called together the priests and Levites and said to them, Go to the towns of Judah and collect the money due annually from all Israel to repair the temple of your God. Do it now. But the Levites did not act at once. Therefore the king summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, Why haven't you required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax imposed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and by the assembly of Israel for the tent of the testimony? Now the sons of that wicked woman, Athaliah, had broken into the temple of God and had used even its sacred objects for the Baals. At the king's command, a chest was made and placed outside at the gate of the temple of the Lord. A proclamation was then issued in Judah and Jerusalem that they should bring to the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, had required of Israel in the desert. All the officials and all the people brought their contributions gladly, dropping them into the chest until it was full. Whenever the chest was brought in by the Levites to the king's officials, and they saw that there was a large amount of money, the royal secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and carry it back to its place. They did this regularly and collected a great amount of money. The king and Jehoiada gave it to the men who carried out the work required for the temple of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the Lord's temple, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the temple. The men in charge of the work were diligent, and the repairs progressed under them. They rebuilt the temple of God according to its original design and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money to the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made articles for the Lord's temple, articles for the service, and for the burnt offerings, and also dishes and other objects of gold and silver. As long as Jehoiada lived, burnt offerings were presented continually in the temple of the Lord. Now Jehoiada was old and full of years, and he died at the age of 130. He was buried with the kings in the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel for God and his temple. Kurt, I'm almost tempted to just read through the end of the entire chapter, because of the interesting dynamics that we have here, and we'll read the other half probably in the second half of the program. But one of the contrasts that we have in this chapter If we go to the end of the chapter, we find out that Joash did not, it says, so he died and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. That's in verse 25.
Mm-hmm.
The priest winds up being buried with the king, and the king winds up not being buried with the kings.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this interesting, it's an irony, I guess, in this chapter, because as we begin, Joash is very young. I don't know how young he was when he became a responsible king, but obviously he was very young since he was king at the age of seven.
Mm-hmm.
And Jehoiada isn't as responsible or faithful as perhaps he ought to be, but he becomes faithful, and the king sort of falls from faith.
Yeah, it's as though under the supervision of Jehoiada, Joash is attending to his responsibility as king, and even turning his attention to refurbishing the great temple, which had been vandalized and terrible things done to it under Athaliah. And it's as though you have this old fella, Jehoiada, and without the influence of this priest, we see what happens to Joash. And I guess that says a word, doesn't it, about how it works in the church and in the family of God, how blessed we are when we have the faithful elderly and the faithful old veterans of the church. And sometimes I think we kind of see them as, certainly if a church is contemplating some sort of a change or some sort of a, doing something a little bit different, a lot of times some of these old veterans are viewed as kind of the obstacle to moving forward and moving ahead. And I don't think that's always fair. I think sometimes because they've been through so much and have seen so much go on in the church that there ought to be attention paid to their wisdom and their sense of knowing what works and what doesn't. Certainly at some point when things are decided in the church, it's important to move forward and all of that, but not without the wisdom and the direction of some of the older folks that have been around for a while. I remember my grandfather back when I was real young in Nebraska. You know, when the time came, and he was getting quite old actually, and things were happening at the church which weren't always things that he wanted to see happen, and he spoke out about it, and I'm sure that there were those that kind of saw him as a stick in the mud. But he had been around that church for 50, 60, 70 years and knew a thing or two that maybe some of the others didn't. And it's good that attention be paid. And I think while Jehoiada lived, Joash at least was kind of under that wise influence until he died. And then we see after Jehoiada dies that Joash kind of goes off the deep end.
Yeah, and you know, there's been a kind of a consistent theme here, not an in-your-face theme, but sort of on the sidelines, of people who you think are in position, solid position, right in the center of the equation with God, doing well, if you will, as it says here in the beginning of this chapter. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then they finish badly, or they veer off course somehow.
Mm-hmm.
And it's happened in our reading more than once, and it's a little troubling, I think.
Yeah.
Who's to say that, 10 years from now or 1 year from now, I might just go straight into the ditch?
Yeah. Well, let that be a lesson to us that we can't take things for granted as Christians. For one thing, it's good to be among the community of believers. And here again, we see the influence of Jehoiada on Joash. And while Joash was being influenced by Jehoiada, things were going all right. And doesn't that say something to us where, I don't know how many times I've heard this down through the years where you know, people will say, I don't have to come to church to be a believer or to be a Christian. I can read the Bible at home myself. I can pray and so on in my living room. I can do this and that, and I don't really need to be a part of the church. And I guess on the surface, one can have faith and be a believer without being a member of an organized church. That's for sure. But on the other hand, you've got two things going on here. First, the people that refuse to be, or for whatever reason decide not to be, in and among the community of believers are forgetting that, A, when the community gathers, like for worship on Sundays, it's a time when we receive something that we don't receive the rest of the week. I mean, we receive the Word of God being spoken to us and being delivered to us in a sermon and unpacked for us. We also receive the sacrament of Christ's body and blood in Holy Communion, which we're not going to get in our living room. But I think more in line with what's going on in our text, the other thing is that the community of believers is there to keep one another built up. We find that in the New Testament all the time when Paul talks about the body of Christ and how each part works together and how one can't be without the other. And I think that has a lot to say about our lives as Christians, that, yeah, we look at what happened to Joash and we see how he kind of goes off and leaves the fellowship and ends up leaving the Lord. And we wonder, well, can that happen to me? Well, the answer is it doesn't have to. Remain in the community of believers. Continue to be built up by one another. Remain in the Word and the sacraments. Be faithful in that way. God has given to us the means whereby our faith can remain strong and we can remain close to Him. It's not a matter of us just fending for ourselves once we become believers. It's not as though we're made believers by God and then all of a sudden God says, okay, you're on your own now. No, he gets us hooked up. We've got His Word. We've got the sacraments. These are things that keep one's faith strong. And that's why we have in the New Testament encouragement over and over and over again.
You know, Kurt, as I mentioned this, I'm sure that your mind will recall some actual situations that fit this scenario. And there are people listening to us right now who also will think of real situations that fit this scenario. But there are people who are church-going people, believing people, doing just what you said, remaining in that faith fellowship, but then something goes wrong in that church. Something terrible happens. It can be one of any of a number of different things, but it becomes an ugly situation, and
yep,
people depart,
yep,
and they never come back.
Yep.
And I'm reading here about how Joash is doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. He sets his heart on restoring the temple. And then we have this sort of parenthetical verse 7 just kind of thrown in here. The sons of that wicked woman Athaliah had broken into the temple of God and had used even its sacred objects for the Baals. Well, you know, that doesn't just happen as a mere exception. That is a hint of a tip of an iceberg that there's much more wrong in Judah than just these wicked sons. And it hurts faith and it damages the community.
Yes, it does. And what needs to happen at that point is that some of these veterans, some of these folks that have been through the wars in the church before, need to put their arm around, at least figuratively, if not literally, some of the younger ones, some of the, I guess, younger in faith, the less mature in faith, and point out to them that, look, you're in the community, you're part of the fellowship of believers, but you need to know it's not all rosy in here. And bad things happen, and sin takes place, and arguments and conflicts and things that affect and damage our faith are bound to happen, not just outside of these walls, but within them. And I think it's important that, in fact, I think I preached a sermon about this not too long ago, where it needed to be reminded that when we do have examples of sin going on in the church, it shouldn't necessarily surprise us, because we are still in a sinful world, and everyone in the church is a sinful person. And there are going to be things that happen that might shake someone else's faith. And it's important at that point that that those that have been through it, and the more mature, remind the others, look, this isn't what Jesus is all about. This isn't what God is all about. This is the result of sin. God is still there with his forgiveness. Jesus has still won for us salvation. And that's what we need to be focusing on, because that's what the church is about. The church isn't about whatever it is, this conflict that divided people was. The church isn't about when some can't get along and stop talking to each other and you get a division. That's not what the church is about. The church is about Christ and his death and resurrection and how that's our reason for salvation. I think what we find here in 2 Chronicles 24 is an example of how wickedness had infiltrated into the temple, and we see things being destroyed, and we see things being shaken up. And Joash was, to his credit at this point, trying to do the right thing by restoring it all, but it's true that sin did affect him. And later on, after Jehoiada's gone, no doubt Joash would remember how seemingly faithful people had done such damage, and it might very well have shook his faith.
You know, one thing that is interesting here, to me anyway, and I'm anxious to hear your comment on it, and that is, we know that Israel and Judah, Old Testament Israel, is in a state of decline and is increasingly more corrupt with every decade. Back when we read about David and Solomon, particularly Solomon, the Bible says that the Lord appeared to Solomon and spoke with him. God is not absent here in 2 Chronicles 24, but I don't really get a sense of his presence either. Mm-hmm. Not like with David and Solomon. Mm-hmm. So it says Joash did what was right. But then in verse 4 it says Joash decided to restore the temple of the Lord. And there's no really suggestion here that he was influenced or instructed by God, certainly not the way David and Solomon had been. This business of putting a chest out to collect money sounds like a good man-made idea to me, but I don't know if it was divinely inspired. And the thing that bothers me the most is verse 9, a proclamation then was issued in Judah and Jerusalem that they should bring to the Lord the tax. I don't remember God's people and their offerings being referred to as a tax before, and it sounds very secular almost to me.
Well, it's true that we do see God interacting with his people, and you had mentioned David and Solomon, with a bit more directness. But what I think we see here is something that might be more akin to what we experience in our day and age, in that we don't have God with a booming voice coming down and speaking to us directly with some sort of new revelation like he did with David and Solomon and instructing them verbatim what ought to go next. Instead, what we see is a kingdom which is established, which has its representatives of God and its messengers of God in the priests and the prophets and so on, and then you have the kings that are supposedly running the country. But what you have is hopefully the influence of God because of what people know about God. God has delivered his people. God has given them a kingdom. God has done so much for them that it shouldn't be necessary for there to be such kind of direct and pointed instructions as God had done with David and Solomon. It shouldn't be necessary. There should be that influence of God which is made known through others, like Jehoiada, and through his word. Just like today, it's we in the church have God's revelation of his word. And we make decisions then for the good of the mission and for the good of the church based on that word without any kind of direct statement from God out of heaven. And that's the way it's supposed to be. People will make then decisions based on what they know of God, what they've heard in His Word. Sometimes those decisions might seem secular. In this case, you know, you have a tax. Well, we have our offerings, and what we do after our offerings on Sunday mornings is that a church council gets together and decides how best to divide those offerings for the sake of the church. Now, none of that is divinely inspired. If we say, okay, this much is going to go to pay the pastor, this much is going to go to pay the teachers, this much is going to go to fix the roof, that's not divinely inspired either. But we do everything kind of under the influence of God and knowing what God's will is through His Word, and hopefully we make the right decisions so that the kingdom will be furthered.
We just have a couple of minutes here. Knowing how the chapter is going to end up, really with the elevation of Jehoiada, what do you think was wrong that caused him to be tardy in his response to the king who told him to go out and collect this money to restore the temple and to do it now, but he doesn't?
Yeah. It's as though maybe he saw something in the king already and something that troubled him about this direction. We see that, I mean, again, Jehoiada's influence seems to be positive, and because Joash is tending to do the right thing. But you know, when some of these directions come along, maybe Jehoiada sees that there's something that ought not to be followed to the letter because something doesn't strike him right.
Because, sure, the king says restore the temple. Maybe the king should say, hey, let's stop Athaliah and her wicked sons from stealing from the temple.
Mm-hmm. As though they were treating a symptom instead of the real problem. And the real problem is always sin. And it's a matter of addressing that problem, causing people to look back to the Lord and His direction and His love and His forgiveness. And hopefully, in a restored temple, this would be a way that people could do that, but sin itself hasn't been addressed.
When we come back on the other side of our break here, we're sort of right in the middle of the passing here of Jehoiada, who was 130 years old. And what I would like for you to do, if you can, would be to help me understand about these Asherah poles and what idol worship probably looked like back in Old Testament times. We have visited this time and time again through our trip here in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but we've never really stopped to talk about what Asherah poles were and what idol worship looked like running concurrently with whatever it was they were doing to worship the God of the Bible. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today. We're talking about 2nd Chronicles chapter 24. We'll read verses 17 through 27 when we return. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Saw a profile in the news the other day about a detective who works for the police department on what are called dead cases. These are investigations that once captured the newspaper headlines but were never solved. This detective and one secretary work with yellowed newspapers, old forensic files, and courtroom testimonies from 10 to 50 years ago, looking for one final break in the case. His job is to never give up, even on dead cases. Now that story caused me to think about other cases and other human deceptions. How long can something remain hidden? Is there a dead case officer in heaven? Well, surely there is. Jacob's deception of his father Isaac, grabbing the blessing intended for his brother Esau by wearing the elder brother's clothing, remained a secret for only a few minutes. The Bible's book of Genesis tells us, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." We think we know Esau well enough to see him not to be a turn-the-other-cheek kind of guy. Certainly Jacob needed to brace himself for the consequences of his deception right here and now. This case will go on in Genesis, actually, for 20 more years, and God will finally force the brothers to stand face to face. To God, there are no such things as dead cases. Let's pray. Lord, teach us today that you are indeed the hound of heaven, and teach us that you will see justice done, for we pray in the name of Jesus, who took justice into his own hands when they were nailed to the cross. Amen.
Christian Family Night is back at the St. Louis Science Center. Last year, thousands of Christian families enjoyed this event. It's Tuesday, September 19th from 5 to 8:30 p.m. Tickets are $8 in advance, $6.50 for groups of 12 or more. Children under 2 are free. Ticket price includes parking and access to all the special features like the planetarium, IMAX, BJC Sportsworks, Discover Room, and special exhibits. Tickets will sell out fast. Visit ChristianFamilyNight.com for more information.
Many Christians are content to believe that when they die, their spirit goes to heaven. But what about the resurrection of the body? Recapturing a full-bodied theology of the resurrection, Christ's and ours, is the theme of the 17th Annual Theological Symposium, September the 19th through the 20th, on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. For more information or to register, visit Concordia Seminary at www.csl.edu.
If you'd like to join us here on our Bible study program, we're talking about 2 Chronicles chapter 24 with Pastor Kurt Taylor. We're going to read the rest of the chapter beginning at verse 17, if that's all right with you, Kurt.
You bet.
It says, "After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood before the people and said, 'This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you.' But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, 'May the Lord see this and call you to account.' At the turn of the year, the army of Aram marched against Joash and invaded Judah and Jerusalem and killed all the leaders of the people. They sent all the plunder to their king in Damascus. Although the Aramean army had come with only a few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army. Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, judgment was executed on Joash. When the Arameans withdrew, they left Joash severely wounded. His officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him in his bed. So he died and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, son of Shimeath, an Ammonite woman, and Jehozabad, son of Shimrith, a Moabite woman. The account of his sons and the many prophecies about him and the record of the restoration of the temple of God are written in the annotations on the Book of the Kings, and Amaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. This chapter started so well,
mm-hmm.
and it ends so badly.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a lesson for Christian people in just that simple fact?
Well, you know, we kind of talked about before about how we should never take our walk with God for granted. And it's as though once Joash had lost the influence of Jehoiada, he did just that, including the fact that he was allowed to be king, which is quite a high honor. Apparently no longer was he attributing that to God. When we see these folks come in and pay their homage to the king, we can almost imagine Joash getting all puffed up because all of these people are showing him such reverence and devotion and awe. And obviously he thought that he could even get away with murder because he was in such a position of power. I suppose that one of the lessons that we as modern Christians might learn from this is to remember how we have all that we have because of God, that there are times when we are tempted to begin to create idols out of the things that God has given us, which is probably precisely what Joash had done with his position as king, and that we always remember that we're nothing without God. And no matter what we have or to what levels we've risen or whatever we've accomplished in life is to God's credit, and we owe him our praise and devotion.
We're going to take a phone call here in just a moment, but let me ask you this question. I brought it before we got to the break. It says here that they abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. Now, we 21st century people, we sometimes stick our noses in the air and we think, well, that's those ancient people, those dumb, ignorant ancient people. You know, they must have been so stupid all those many centuries ago. Is that a correct assessment, and exactly what are they doing here?
Well, Asherah was a pagan goddess, and we see how she is kind of in the presence of Baal. And I guess according to some of the old Canaanite legend, had become his consort or girlfriend. And what folks would do is they would build this wooden structure, sometimes I guess here referred to as an Asherah pole, but it was a piece of wood that would bear the image of this goddess Asherah, and they would bow down and worship. They weren't worshiping the wood. I think that's sometimes a mistake that we make, as though they thought this piece of wood was going to give them something. This was their way of worshiping that goddess that was out there somewhere, by bowing down to this image of her. And by doing that, they were hoping that this goddess, as well as any of the other gods that they worship, would somehow smile upon them, grant them favor, and so on. It's really one of those examples, Chuck, of how different Christianity is from any other religion, in that certainly we see in the Old Testament how people felt they had to earn their God's favor. In this case, by building an image, bowing down and worshiping that image, and by doing so, somehow that God would spare them from the calamities that might come or some sort of disaster or so on, that it's based on the people and their level of devotion and worship and commitment, which determines then what they are going to get from their God. Whereas we understand God to always have acted first in our behalf and showing love to us first, and that our worship and our praise of him is not a way for us to earn his favor, but as a response to to what he already has done for us and what he continues to do for us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning, Linda.
You were talking about how Joash really needed Jehoiada's influence. And you said some wonderful things about the church corporately and how we do need our older members. Mm-hmm. When our older pastor retired a couple of years ago, I asked him to teach our adult class because, you know, it's always been a woman teacher there for 20 years. I've had to teach it. And because we're so little and no one wanted to do it, and he took the class. But just a couple of weeks ago, he stopped. He wanted me to take it back, and I keep calling him. And the thing he tells me, he says, "Sis, I just can't remember."
Mm-hmm.
And I said, "You know, we don't care what you've forgotten. We just want to learn what you remember." And, you know, our older members, they'll give up because they don't realize how much we need them. You know, it's not that we don't realize how much we need them, but they are so important. And I think there are probably other pastors. This is one of the greatest evangelists I've ever, one of the greatest pastors that's ever preached. And I don't want him to give up. I wish you'd all pray for him. And I think this is for everybody out there, the older members.
Yeah.
I love you all.
Thanks, Linda.
I think she makes a good point. Now, certainly, at some point, folks get to a place in their lives where they figure that they can't contribute anymore. And most of the time, that's probably not true. We can contribute all the way until the time that we meet our Lord in heaven. Now, certainly, however, it may be a case where someone doesn't feel as though they can lead a class anymore because of, you know, the effects of age and so on, and we understand that. But I think the point that Linda is making is that, you know, something that we said before, too, and that is that this family of believers includes everyone, and we do need each part. When we talk about, you know, our young kids, sometimes they're referred to as the future of the church, and I tend to reject that way of referring to them. They're the church right now. They're just young members of it. They don't have a lot of responsibility in it right now, but they're the church right now, and so are those older members that are in their 80s and feel that, you know, their prime has passed. They're part of the church. They're in the church, and we need them. Why else would the New Testament talk so much about how we are the body of Christ and how each part needs the other, whether very young or middle-aged or old? God has his way of working through anyone. We may consider ourselves to be weak vessels, but God can do anything through us. And if I may say one more thing, Chuck, on this, I don't know how often I have visited folks that are old and shut in, and because they can't get out anymore, obviously they don't feel as though they're part of the church anymore. And you can understand that. And how often I've tried to encourage them that, well, even though you can't come to us, we can still come to you, and hopefully you feel part of the church that way. But you can also pray. Pray constantly for the work that's going on at your church. Pray that the people who are teaching and preaching would continue to do so faithfully and zealously. And if understood that way, I don't think there's anyone that can imagine that they're not contributing, as long as you can pray.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mary, you're next on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. I had a question about earning God's favor. My daughter last night was talking to me about, well, she has a real burden for her friends that are not Christians, and she, I realize, feels almost like, I think, kind of trying to earn God's favor on behalf of her friends and just zealously praying for their salvation, and which is a great thing, I know, but almost to the point that, well, I'm not praying enough, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And, in fact, now you just said about the older folks, how they can pray and pray zealously. How do you draw the line between, I don't know, I almost think she's, like I said, earning God's favor and yet knowing that We are called to pray for them.
How old is your daughter?
She's 14.
Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call. Good question.
Yeah, thanks, Mary. And first of all, a word of commendation for the 14-year-old daughter who has this burden for her friends who don't believe, or at least that she thinks aren't unbelievers. And, boy, I wish everyone, not only that age, but would have that kind of heart for those that aren't believers yet, that they would speak to them and pray for them and do everything in their power to make sure that the gospel of Christ becomes known to them so that they might become believers. So well done to Mary's daughter for this. I suppose there is that temptation in everything that we do as Christians to ascribe to us a certain amount of merit. If we're doing something for God, then aren't we now entitled to certain favor from God? We don't know what might be going through this young woman's mind, but it is a temptation. And yet, what it sounds like to me is that here's someone who is genuinely responding to what God has done for her, that she understands so clearly the great things that God has done, that she wants others to be a part of it. Now, if in fact Mary would find out that, okay, her daughter somehow does think that this is something that's going to get her a few extra check marks so that she can get into heaven easier, well, then that's when we remind them, no, it doesn't work like that. God is the one who has saved us alone out of his grace and favor, and it's nothing that we do that gets our that earns our way into eternal life. And that one is so obvious from passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and so on, that it can't even be disputed. But and so, like I say, there is always going to be a temptation to try and give ourselves some of the glory for things that we're doing. But, you know, for somebody who reacts so strongly to those who don't believe, it sure sounds a lot more to me like maybe she does understand the gospel.
Don't you think that there's a sort of a test in every one of these situations? Because, first of all, would you agree that if anybody has a passion, if anybody has a burden to pray like this, they're probably getting the energy and passion to do this from God himself, because
yes,
this is an act of faith. So they're doing it after being stimulated by God. Then comes this question: will you leave it in God's hands? No matter how hard you pray about it, will you leave it in God's hands? Mm-hmm. Or will you turn it into a personal work, which, if you can do it just 10% better, might then actually produce results? If
right.
it does, they're your results.
Right.
And we have that picture of Jesus in the garden praying so fervently that his sweat became as drops of blood, yet he could still say, not my will, but your will be done. That, to me, seems to be the place that all praying Christians ought to aspire to arrive.
Yeah, well put, and I think that is exactly right. And that she has such a concern for unbelievers, I believe, is testimony to the fact that she understands God and what he has done for her. And as you say, as we pray, as we take our concerns to God, and even as we act, as I sure am sure she is, in the lives of these people, we do come to that point where we do all that we can and then leave the rest to God. And one of the things that sometimes is said, I don't know that I've heard anyone else say this, but I doubt it's original to me, but we do the work, God makes it work. So in the case of this young woman, she does the work of sharing the gospel and of bringing her prayers before God on behalf of these folks, and then it's God who will make all of that work.
I would say to this mother, if it's possible, at least it's certainly something worth exploring, if she can walk with her daughter at age 14 through this question and encourage her to continue praying and encouraging her to be faithful in that prayer, but then teaching her to let it go and let God be God. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Here's Jim. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I'm interested for Jesus. Last.
Jim's cell phone's breaking up, and I can't understand him, so we're going to move on here. We have just a few minutes here. Kurt, I want to ask you a question here. I have this picture of prophets being few and far between in Old Testament history. I know they didn't exist one at a time, but, you know, for a long time I sort of thought that there was never more than one prophet on the scene at a time. And then somewhere along the way I learned that there were actually some Old Testament prophets from whom we have books of the Bible who coexisted at the same time. But this chapter almost suggests that God was not reluctant to put his word in the mouths of a considerable number of people in Old Testament times. Would it be correct to say that prophecy on the order of what we see here from Zechariah was not unusual?
I think there was a specific circumstance which was going on among God's people that we're reading about here through Second Chronicles, that we will continue to read about into the some of the major and minor prophets, where there is such sin and people so quickly turning their backs on God that this needed to be addressed not only for then but for now. In other words, what we see going on here is something which was specific to a certain day and age, namely the rapid apostasy of God's people Israel and Judah. But it's for our benefit, because we find ourselves in a day and age, too, where people continually, day after day, will turn away from God and do things that displease God and sin against God. In these cases, like here in Second Chronicles, we do see God speaking through prophets, and we do have God putting words into prophets' mouths, and it was for those people then, but it's also for us today. And so while we don't see it going on today, to the extent that we have it going on in the Old Testament, one of the reasons why it went on so frequently in the Old Testament was for us today, so that the words of the prophets back then become words for our day and age now.
Verse 21, they plotted against him, that is Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the prophet, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. Is that in any way a foreshadowing of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ?
We certainly find here someone who was sent by God, Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, who is speaking the true message of God, and the people didn't want to hear it, and the king didn't want to hear it, so that it's easy to draw a parallel to what happened in Christ's time, in that Jesus came speaking the truth of God. There were many that believed it, but even more that didn't, and with the leadership of the Jews in those days, they wanted to silence him. Now, obviously, one of the differences is that Zechariah is someone who speaks for God and is not God himself. And that's why we look at something like this and say, yeah, that kind of reminds me of what happened to Christ. And that's exactly what it's supposed to do, remind us what happened with Christ. But then we take that extra step and go, all right, so Zechariah was killed because of what he was saying and what he believed. With Jesus, there was a lot more to it than that. Humanly speaking, he was, but he was also killed because he needed to be the sacrifice.
And this very notable difference, because I do think that there is a sort of a foreshadowing going on there, but Zechariah says, as he dies, may the Lord see this and call you to account. Jesus says, as he dies, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Right.
That would seem to be a stark contrast, wouldn't it?
With Jesus, it was all about forgiveness. With Zechariah here, it was all about God communicating to people through Zechariah, and even in his death we see this happening, because Joash, if he didn't get tingles up his spine when Zechariah died and said this, he sure should have, because now Zechariah is not only speaking the word of God, but he's doing a bit of prophesying about what's going to happen to Joash.
2 minutes left here. These officials who killed Joash in his bed, It says that because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, judgment was executed on Joash. So did these officials carry out the will of God, divine punishment, or did they murder him?
It seems a lot more like they were carrying out the will of God, especially because we have Zechariah shortly before this calling Joash into account for what was happening. And so then just a few verses later, we see that very account happening, in that he's being killed. It was definitely something that was done in response to things that Joash had done, especially the murder of Zechariah. And in this case, it does seem to be exactly God's judgment being carried out.
And finally, verse 26 says, those who conspired against him were Zabad, son of Shimeath, an Ammonite woman, that's Gentile, and Jehozabad, son of Shimrith, a Moabite woman, that's a Gentile. So these were Gentile, shall I say, pagans, who apparently carried out the will of God. Does that present a problem?
No, because we would see this happen again. In fact, Habakkuk was particularly perturbed about this, because God was going to have the Babylonians come in and take his people into captivity, and Habakkuk is saying, wait a minute, these people are godless. They're even more evil than we are. And so it didn't make sense to him either that the godless would be carrying out the will of God. And yet, what did God say to Habakkuk? But he said, the just will live by their faith. In other words, the way I've always read that is, you know, you let me worry about how I'm going to carry out judgment, how I'm going to get things done. You tend to your faith.
That's our Bible study in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Good to talk to you again.
Thank you, Chuck.
Go Tigers.
All right.
Pastor Kurt Taylor up in Waltz, Michigan, just outside of Detroit. We'll talk about 2 Chronicles 25 next time with the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer III, professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Thanks for listening.
Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.